All right, good morning, everyone. Let's take our Bibles, turn to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And we're actually going to drop back a few verses to get a little context. If we just went into the verses that we are going to focus on this morning, it would be a little bit difficult to take them just to begin reading right in the middle. So we're going to go back to verse 18, and we're going to read down through verse 23. Colossians 1, 18 through 23. And he, of course, Jesus, the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning. Now that who is, of course, Jesus. Jesus is the beginning. He's the beginning and the end. He's the firstborn from the dead, and we're going to explain that in a moment. We did a couple of weeks ago, and we're going to go back to that again. He's the beginning, he's the firstborn from the dead, that, so that, in all things, he may have the preeminence. He may have first place. Because it pleased the Father that in him, in Christ, all the fullness should dwell. Now, that's a little bit nebulous there. It's a little bit hard to understand. What fullness? Well, if you go down to Colossians 2 and verse 9, you don't have to turn there. It says, in Jesus dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. All of God dwells in Jesus' human body that he has possessed since he was born on this earth, and he will possess forever and ever. All right, you remember when he was resurrected? He came back, he was there with the disciples and the apostles, and he showed them the wounds in his wrists, the wounds in his feet. He showed them the punishment he underwent so that they would believe that he was really alive and that God had raised him from the dead. All right, so it pleased the Father, verse 19, that in Christ all the fullness of God should dwell, and by Christ to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, all right, now Paul turns, he's been talking about Jesus, and he turns to the Colossian Christians. And you, you Gentiles, you former pagans, you former idol worshipers, were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, am a minister. Well, if we go all the way back to the year 2000, it's springtime. Saturday afternoon in May 2000, there was a 13-year-old boy whose name was Michael Hirschbeck. Michael Hirschbeck. He put on his Bat Boy uniform in Cleveland, Ohio, and he had the honor of being a Bat Boy for the Cleveland Indians. And then he went looking for his best friend on the field. He went looking for this man, and many of you will remember this name, Roberto Alomar. Roberto Alomar. Now, he was the second baseman for the Indians, and by the way, now he's in the Pro Hall of Fame. He's been inducted into the Pro Hall of Fame. And when this 13-year-old boy, Hirschbeck, got near Roberto Alomar, he went over and he hugged him. And Roberto returned the hug. This hug was incredible in light of what just happened 4 years earlier. Okay? We're in 2000, in May of 2000, and Hirschbeck's hugging Roberta Almar, but let's drop back to 1996. What happened in 1996? Well, on September 27th, 1996, Roberto Almar, angry over a called third strike. You know what that is? If you're not a baseball buff, that's when you're just standing there and you don't swing. You have two strikes and you're standing and you're watching the pitch come in, and it comes in and you don't swing because you think it's a ball, and the ump goes, strike three! That's a called third strike. Well, listen, those baseball players don't like that. The reason they're not swinging is they think that the pitch is outside of the batter's box. And man, that made a Roberto Almar go crazy. He spit in Michael's father's face, the umpire, whose name was John Hirschbeck. That's him there on the far right. He got so mad, he spit in his face about that called third strike. He was ejected, Almar, of course, from the game. But, this is hard to believe, talk about making a, you know, kind of ruining your chances to get into the Hall of Fame. After the game, Almar goes before the press and he says, the reason John Hirschbeck is such a lousy umpire is because he never got over the death of his 8-year-old son. Now, how much lower do you go than, I mean, oh my goodness. Those comments made Hirschbeck so mad that the next day he went after in the locker room. He went after, you know, the umps have an area where they gather together and they go over the game plan. Well, he was telling them about what, well, he was telling the others that what Almar had said, and he said, I'm going to go and whoop up on him. And he takes off while the other umpires are trying to constrain him and keep him from beating up Almar, you know, and now, all of us, if we had to guess, we would say, wow, you know what? I bet you there was bad blood there for a long time. Man, they must have been, every time that there was a game and Hirschbeck was umpiring and Almar was playing, I mean, man, I bet you that it was bad news. But you won't believe this. At the beginning of the next year's season, it's April 22nd, 1997. Okay, that happened in 96. On the first game that those two were together and Hirschbeck was umpiring behind home plate, they stood on home plate before the entire stadium, the whole crowd, and they apologized to each other and shook hands in front of the entire stadium. Now, if that wasn't already amazing, something even more amazing happened after that. Not only did they reconcile publicly, but Almar began to help Hirschbeck with money for his foundation or whatever he had. Hirschbeck was trying to find a cure for what his 8-year-old son died of, and Almar says, hey, I can help you. Let me support that. Let's find a cure for what your son died from. And this is what Roberto Almar said about this whole ordeal. Roberto Almar said this. He said, maybe God put us in this world to help somebody beat this disease. And of course, he's talking about himself. God, maybe God put me in this world to help somebody beat this deadly disease. Now, of course, initially, these two men had a wall between them, all right? This wall of enmity is where we get the word enemy from. Enmity is like hatred. It's like people that despise each other. They had this wall that sprung up that quick. Isn't that how it happens sometimes? Just a word, just a look. You get what I'm saying. Just somebody on the road that does something you don't like, and man, we can flare up. Very common. This wall was created, a rift. But what happened between these two men after this tiff is what we call reconciliation, okay? Reconciliation occurs when two people mend a rift, okay? There's got to be like one person that gets the ball rolling. Now, sometimes I guess they could do it simultaneously, but generally that's not how it works. What happens is one person says, hey, you know what? we need to settle this. I can't live this way. And so they go and they get the reconciliation going. But it's when two people mend a rift that has occurred between them. Now, you know, as great as that reconciliation was there on home plate in 1997, an even greater thing that happened was what occurred afterwards, and that was when Alomar began to work for Hirschbeck's cause. Now, that's just amazing. I mean, how great, as great as it is for them to shake hands up there, I mean, how great is it when they begin working together for a common cause? And in the text that we read in Colossians 1, and I know that was a mouthful, I mean, I'm even trying to read it more slowly than I typically would read, and it's just like, whoa, 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 there's so much there, it's almost like you can't even comprehend what's being said. I mean, you catch a few words here and there. Now, we're going to walk through it together, amen? We're going to go through it slowly, little bit by little bit, and just talk about these different pieces. But what we read in Colossians 1, we saw this amazing work that God did to pull this wall down that existed between God and humanity. And even beyond that, and I'm going to talk about that, even beyond God and humanity, there's more reconciliation that's needed. But God doesn't want to just shake hands. Okay, they shook hands. And as great as that was, you know what? Alomar wanted to do more. He didn't want to just shake hands with John Hirschbeck. He said, you know what? I hurt this guy. I want to be a blessing to him. I want to work for his cause. And God tells us in this text that there is something else for you and I. As great as it is to get saved, as great as it is to be born again, as great as it is to know that you know that you know, 100% sure that your sins are forgiven, that you'll be with God forever and ever. As great as it is to know that when you lay your head on your pillow at night, if something were to happen to you in your sleep, you had a stroke, you had a heart attack, or something just happened, that you would be with God and you would be with him forever and ever. As great as that is, we see here God wants to do more than just reconcile with you and I. He's got plans and purposes for our lives. And that's what I want to speak to you about this morning, just for a few minutes. And this is the title that I've given to the message today: Crucial Steps for the Reconciled. Now, maybe you're listening and you don't know if you're reconciled with God or not. Well, just listen carefully, because I'm going to spend just a few moments this morning telling you how you can leave here and know 100% sure that you're going to be with God forever and ever. But if you do know that already, if you say, no, Bob, I've already got that nailed down, now I need more instructions, well, then this is going to be great as well. So, crucial steps for reconciled people. Let's bow our heads for just a minute, and we'll pray, and then we'll jump right into this. Father, we pray that you'll use this in our lives. And God, there are some amazing things here in this passage, and I just pray that your Spirit would open our minds and hearts to them, Lord, and help us to understand, to grasp this, and to go home different people. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name and for his sake. Amen. Well, we're going to go back in the time machine again, this time to before 9-1-1 in January of 2001. We find ourselves in a Japanese subway station in, I believe it's in Tokyo. Yes, this is in Tokyo. January 26th, a man named Seiko Sakamoto. He was a plaster worker. He was plastering the wall in the subway. And it just so happened that he fell. He lost his balance. Maybe he was on, I don't have the picture, obviously, of this occurring, but maybe he was off a little bit, and he was on a ladder and fell backwards, and maybe he hit his head and was kind of knocked out. Don't know all the details, but he fell on the tracks, and there was a Korean young man there, probably in his early 20s. He's standing there. He's in Japan because he's wanting to learn Japanese. Now, this is very unusual because the Japanese people, even in 2001, and the Koreans didn't get along. There was a rift. There was enmity. Why? Because during World War II, the Japanese had mistreated the Koreans and vice versa. And so there was a big rift between those nationalities. But not only was this young man, his name was Lee Soo-yoon. Lee Soo-yoon. He's a Korean student. He jumps down on the tracks to try to rescue Sakamoto, but tragically, both Yoon and Sakamoto were unable to get back out of the path of the train, and they were both killed that very day on January 26, 2001. Now, however, this selfish act by this Korean student for this Japanese laborer caused many people in Japan to reconsider their feelings toward Korean people. Isn't that amazing? Strong feelings of distrust that went back to World War II had people thinking about all this. They see, oh, a Korean man jumped down there to save a Japanese. They couldn't believe it. Listen to this, the Prime Minister of Japan, he openly expressed sorrow over their previous held stereotypes of Koreans and began to talk about reconciliation with Korea. A man named Nobuaki Fujioka, he was 62 years old, and he said, as a Japanese man, he said this. He said, "I felt a kind of shame. A young foreigner sacrificed his life for a Japanese. This is not an easy thing to do." So he said, "I felt shame." Wow, it's not a Japanese jumping down there. It was a Korean who that we would just as soon spit in their eye. He jumped down there, tried to rescue a Japanese man and pull him to safety, but to no avail. Now, it's often been said that reconciliation between enemies rarely occurs without sacrifice. Reconciliation between enemies rarely occurs without sacrifice. Somebody has to give in. Somebody has to go to the offended one and try to mend the rift, to reconcile. And when God, the Father, think about it, He gives his own son to die as a sacrifice. He took the initiative in healing our broken relationship with him. See, God was the one that started it all. And he said before the worlds were ever created, he knew what would happen. He knew mankind would sin. And he said to Jesus in eternity past, he said, "Jesus, one day you will die as a sacrifice for the sins of all the people that we will create." And he knew it. And Jesus, knowing all things that would happen to him, he went to the cross. He set his face like a flint. He just stared straight ahead and said, "I'm going to do this. It's my Father's will." And he was adamant to do it. Now, God gave his son. He made the supreme sacrifice that we may be reconciled to God. And before we get into the minutiae here, I just want us, like I said earlier, to go back just a little bit and review some things in our minds so we get some good context here. So we're going to take a deeper look at this matter of reconciliation, but let's begin here. Okay, 2 weeks ago, we saw that since Jesus is the creator of all things visible and invisible, all things, he's the sustainer of the entire universe, and since Jesus is the firstborn, the Greek word prototokos, the firstborn, the highest ranking of anyone ever born. Of course, he's God Almighty. All the fullness of God dwells in Jesus' human body. Because of those things, earlier 2 weeks ago, we saw what? That God The Lord Jesus is worthy, like I said earlier, he's worthy of preeminence. He's worthy of the first place in all things. He's worthy of the preeminence. Then you get to verse 19, which we read earlier. And it says there, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself. Now, by the way, getting kind of technical here, that phrase, all things, this is very interesting, everyone, because a few verses earlier it says Jesus created all things. You could just say it this way, maybe something like Jesus created everything in the universe. And here it says, it pleased the Father to reconcile all things to himself by or through Christ, through the blood of his cross. So everyone, it gets even deeper. Paul's not saying here like in other places where he says God was reconciling us. We're going to look at that here in just 2 seconds. He was reconciling the world of humanity to himself. No. Here, Colossians, Paul even goes even deeper and he says, Jesus made all things and he's even reconciling all things to himself. He took the initiative. He died. Now, that's really a mindful there. That's beyond our ability to comprehend, really, and I'm going to talk about that. But let's start here, working our way through, to look at these two aspects of reconciliation. You know what's great about this? You can apply this, you know, to your life, to your marriage, to your, you know, your occupation, whatever. There are rifts. You remember, God was the one that took the initiative, and we need to take the initiative if there's a rift in relationships, you know? One person's got to be like God. If the other one's struggling too much to be like God, the other person needs to be like God and be sacrificial and go and try to mend it. Okay, number one, this is what I was just talking about. Reconciliation involves two things. First of all, I'm going to say it here from Scripture. It's teaching us the universal reconciliation of all creation. Now, this gets kind of... this gets kind of deep and off the charts here. I really can't even give you an answer to this because we're not given data from the Bible about this. But since he's reconciling all things, you know, like people could ask, well, what about demons? What about the angels that were once heavenly angels that disobeyed God, like Lucifer, Satan, and he fell from his, being one of God's exalted angels, he fell to the lowest depths and became Satan, the enemy of God, and all those angels that followed him that were holy angels, and now they're evil, rebellious angels. The only data we have about them from the Bible is they're all chained. Well, I shouldn't say all. Many of them are chained in a pit, in darkness, in Tartarus. And the Bible tells us that these angels are heading toward eternal damnation. They will be away from the presence of God. Okay? And so we can't give you all the information about it. What about it? Well, we don't know. Did God make some kind of reconciliatory step, or I should say conciliatory step toward these angels in some way? Well, if he did, we're not told about it. All we're told about these angels is that they're all going to hell. So if he did, and it says he reconciled all things, he took the step. Now, they didn't accept it, obviously. Maybe it's just the fact that none of them accepted. It's a possibility that they just all say, no, I don't want it. I don't want to, you know, I want to be God. I want to be in control. I don't want to do what you want me to. Okay, you get the idea. But verse 19 here, by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven. And now again, heaven is a flexible word. The Greek word there is a word that means like it could be the stellar heavens. It could be stars and planets and things. And by the way, I'm going to show you in just a moment that the creation is groaning right now. When Adam and Eve sinned, the paradise they lived in didn't remain a paradise. God said, listen, thorns are going to start growing up on what you plant. And then on the earth, lush places on earth became deserts. There are some bad things happening. But it pleased the Father that in Christ all the fullness should dwell. In eternity past, it was always God's plan for Jesus to one day become a human in whom all the fullness of deity would dwell, all the fullness of God in a human body. God was pleased that in Christ all his fullness would dwell, in Christ and by Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. All right? Now notice, first of all, this is a subpoint here, under universal, this reconciliation involves just more than human beings finding peace. I got ahead of myself earlier, but that goes without saying. Okay? This is, I think, a picture from Hawaii. Beautiful. But you know what? After, in the Garden of Eden, after Adam and Eve sinned, sometimes places on earth looked like this. God told Adam and Eve, you messed up. The ground is going to be cursed. Eve, when you have babies, it's not going to be like it should have been. You just have a baby. No pain. No. Now you're going to go through pain in childbirth because a curse has fallen upon mankind. By the way, the other day I was out for a walk, and you know, I pray a lot when I walk and think about things, and I was thinking about how interesting it is that the chapter after Genesis 3 in which Adam and Eve sin, the next chapter is so weird. It's just like one of these monotonous chapters. And so-and-so had a son, and he lived so many years, and he died. And so-and-so had a son, and he raised up sons and daughters, and he died. And so-and-so had a son, and he raised, and he died, and he died, and he died. It says, like, I don't know how many times, 20, 25 times, and he died, and he died, and he... You know why? Because Jesus, or I should say, the Lord, God Almighty, told the Adam and Eve before they fell, the day you eat this fruit, the day you eat it, you will surely die. And they did. Now, not physically at that moment, but they began to die. They began, their bodies began to decay inwardly. They began, just like we all do, little by little by little, we start falling apart. And then by the time you hit 80 or 90, I mean, you know, everything's just going all over the place. So when Adam and Eve sinned, God cursed the ground, and the Paul says in Romans 8, now the whole creation's groaning. Think about that, the whole creation. He's painting a picture. And just like if you and I are groaning, and because you're not feeling well or something, if you're groaning or you're upset about something, Paul said from God's point of view, he's looking down and the stars and the planets aren't what they ought to be, and comets and all these things aren't what they ought to be, and the ground on the earth is not what it ought to be. There shouldn't be deserts, there shouldn't be famine, there shouldn't be a lack of water. The whole creation's groaning, okay? So God, everyone, didn't come just to reconcile human beings. He came to reconcile. He came to set straight, to mend even the creation. And by the way, in the kingdom of Jesus, when he returns to earth and he becomes the ruler over the whole earth again for 1,000 years, when he returns to earth, the earth is going to be restored to like Garden of Eden quality. Now, it won't be complete perfection, but because the King of Kings is there, you know, remember in the Bible, everywhere Jesus went, I mean, you read the Bible, every 10 verses, he's healing, he's restoring, he's helping, he's blessing, he's taking people that have had illnesses years and years, 10, 15 years, and he heals them. He comes to people that are dead and he raises them. You know, he's constantly restoring. And you know what? He will restore the earth significantly during the millennial kingdom for 1,000 years. We're going to live basically in a earth that's near perfection. And then it'll be perfection in the new heaven and the new earth. God's going to scrap everything and he's going to recreate in utter perfection, untainted by any kind of sin, and no sinfulness will enter into that place where you and I will live forever, which is the new earth. We're not going to live up in the sky somewhere in some third heaven. We're going to live on the new earth with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. This is in Revelation 21 and 22, the new heavens and the new earth. utter perfection, perfect reconciliation of the universe that Jesus originally created. But what about those angels that rebelled? I said earlier, we're not told. It says he reconciled all things. How does that work? We don't know. We have to just guess. But we do know the devil, it says, this is a book that was written about angels and demons in the Bible. The book of Revelation says this about the devil. Sorry. Oh, my. There. The devil who deceived humanity was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone where the beast and the false prophet are. So this is 1,000 years after the world political ruler that's nicknamed the beast here and the false prophet, the religious world ruler just before Jesus returns to earth. You're going to have two dictators, a political dictator and a religious slash economic dictator. They were thrown in the lake of fire. They're humans, by the way. They're not like angelic entities. They're humans that are thrown into the lake of fire alive. They're thrown alive into the lake of fire, and 1,000 years later, Satan is released out of the bottomless pit, and he goes to try to ravage the earth. He's grabbed 1,000 years after the false prophet and the beast. He's tossed into the lake of fire where the beast and false prophet are. They've already been there 1,000 years. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. So the devil and his two henchmen in the book of Revelation, the beast and the false prophet, the ones that did so much horrible wickedness on earth and ruined people and sent so many people to a Christless eternity, they're going to pay. So we are told about the destiny of these demons, the destiny of Satan, and the destiny of these assistants of the devil here. So I said there's two things about reconciliation here. And I know this is deep. You know, normally I'm not given a sermon, there was so much detail, but there's a lot of detail here. So we have to suck it up on some Sundays and say, hey, listen, I need to listen more carefully. I need to really pay attention here because this is deep. So I'm trying to put it on the bottom shelf the best I can. Okay, the first thing that we saw about reconciliation already talks about this universal reconciliation. It talks about it's more than humans. And then the second, letter B, this universal reconciliation of mankind through the cross of Christ made every human savable. So that's the other aspect. Okay, what Jesus did on the cross is that he, on the cross, paid for the past, the present, and the future sins of every human being who would ever live in full. He satisfied God on your behalf. Whatever you owed to God because of all the sins you committed and will commit till the day you die, and that I have committed and I will commit till the day I die, Jesus paid it all. Didn't we just sing that? He paid it all. He paid everything. Now, look, think about it. That rift between God, the sin problem was cured on the cross. You say, well, why do people go to hell then? If he paid for every single human being who has ever lived, if he paid for all their sins, why do people end up going to hell? Because even though your sins are paid for, you still need eternal life. The Bible says we are alienated from the life of God in the book of Ephesians. You're alienated from God's life. You need eternal life, okay? And only God can give that to you. It's just like, hey, look. If I went down to a car dealership and I plunked down $50,000 cash and bought you a car, and I gave them $5,000 or $10,000 more, and I said, hey, here, for the next 10 years, pay for their car repairs, pay for their gasoline, pay for their insurance. Here's 10 more grand. So I really paid for it all. You're like, wow. But the guy at the store calls you and he says, hey, I just got a call from this man, and we just finished all the paperwork, and it's all signed off, and he paid for your entire car. Beautiful car, $50,000, and he's got 10 more grand that I'm supposed to give to you for insurance, gas, and other things. repairs, and it's all yours. It's ready. You just come down.
I hate those con men.
Okay, if you didn't believe that man and you just hung up on him, did that change what I did? Uh-uh, I paid for it. Is it ready for you to pick up? Yeah, but listen, does that payment do you any good if you don't respond to it? Same thing with Jesus' payment on the cross. Hey, he paid for the sins of the whole world. He paid for Hitler's sins. He paid for Mussolini's sins. He paid for Saddam Hussein's and yours and mine. Every sin we would ever commit, he paid it all. But you know what? If humans say, hey, look, I don't want a relationship with God. I want to live my own life. I want to do what I want to do. I don't want to. Okay. If they're just resistant to the gift of God, it's a gift. The gift of God is eternal life. He paid it all. He bought it. But if they don't want it, God's a gentleman. He's not going to force eternal life on anybody. Okay? So, on the cross, he made peace through the blood of his cross. That means he made peace by dying for your sins. Blood means death. Blood drains out, you die. So just remember that. Blood means death. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sin. Hebrews 10:22. 2 Corinthians 5 puts this this way. God was in Christ reconciling the world. See that? For God, so Jana quoted earlier, for God so loved the world, everyone, that he gave his only begotten son. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He's repairing the rift, not imputing their trespasses. There's imputation. He's not imputing. He's not taking the punishment that you deserve and putting it on your record. It's like wiped clean. It's all paid for. God is satisfied. He's not putting it on you because he's paid for it. And again, we don't go to hell because we sin. We go to hell because we lack God's life. We only have human life. We don't have eternal life. That's why people go to hell. Now, they're going to be judged on the basis of their sins. Revelation's clear about that. They're going to stand before God, and like people like Hitler are going to be a lot worse off in eternity than another person, let's say, that was really moral and all that kind of stuff, but never believed. You know, Hitler's going to have lakeside property in the future. Other people, man, they'll be way far away from the lake. And it'll be, by the way, everybody, the Bible says this will be tolerable. It'll be awful, but it will be tolerable. It's not like God is going to, like, take somebody by the head and go, and keep dipping you in this lava, you know, and just like a sadist. No, the Bible says, well, Jesus said, it'll be more tolerable for such and such in the day of judgment than for these others. It's tolerable. It's sad. You're separated from God forever. You have a sinful nature forever, and you live forever and ever. I don't know how close that will be. I don't know if people will be interacting. Maybe, we're not told, but forever and ever, it'll be like, you'll be around people that are just kind of stewing in their own selfishness and ego, and it would just be the most awful experience. And the terrible thing is it's eternal. It's eternal. So God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. He made peace through the blood of his cross. God made the peace. Now all that remains is for man to make peace with God. And this leads to number two here. Number one was universal reconciliation. Number two is personal. Okay, he's already dealt with the whole universe. God's done the work. Now we need to personally reconcile with God. You know, if somebody has hurt you and they come up to you and they say, they hold their hand out and say, hey, I wanted to apologize. And you say, no. And you walk away, you turn away and walk out of the room. Okay, there's not going to be reconciliation. Same thing with God. Speaking to all of God's people in verse 21, Paul says, and you all in Greek, you all, you who once were alienated. See, you're alienated from the life of God, Paul said in Ephesians. You were once alienated and enemies of God in your mind by wicked works. Yet now he has, look at that, past tense. He has reconciled. Does it say he's going to reconcile? No, he says he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death. So the reconciliation has occurred. Okay? That's taken place. Okay? But the second type of reconciliation that occurs here through the death of Christ for the lost sinner, alienated from God, enemies of God, is to be personally reconciled to God. So when does this happen? Well, this is simple. When does this reconciliation with God happen? Listen carefully. When a human being recognizes their sinfulness in the sight of God, when they recognize that they are eternally lost, hey, if I don't believe, I'm in bad straits. And when they recognize this, that salvation and eternal life is found only in Jesus, in Him and in Him alone, not in a church, not in a pastor, not in a tank of baptismal waters, not in your good deeds, it's found in a person. It's found in the person of Jesus. When a person realizes they've sinned, realizes they're destined for eternal damnation, and realize that Jesus is the answer, and they believe, they put their faith in Him for His gift of eternal life. When they do that, they have eternal life. They're simultaneously at that point reconciled to God. That wall disappears. God's taken the initiative. He's done His work to make things right with us. We need to do our part. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. I don't mean believe He exists. I mean believe in Him for eternal life. Don't forget that. So many people say, well, I believe in God. I believe in the big man upstairs. No, no, no. I did that for 18 years myself. But I never believed in God for eternal life. I was almost 19 when I did that. I heard like kind of message I'm sharing right now. I heard this kind of stuff. And I realized, oh, I've never done that. And I did it. I put my faith in Jesus behind a welding factory. So everybody, Colossians 1 tells us that God takes great pleasure here in two things. God takes great pleasure. Number one, when His enemies reconcile with Him and become His children. Man, nothing better. And God loves that. The people that are His enemies say, Lord, I accept the gift of eternal life. I want Jesus. I want the forgiveness of my sins. Boom! They get it instantly, and He's elated. As many as receive Christ, to them He gives the authority to be children of God, even to those who believe in His name, those who believe the promise of God that Jesus gives. Again, this can happen only when we believe in Christ for eternal life. But does God just want to shake hands with us? Does He just want us to become His children? No. Okay? God takes great pleasure in another thing here, everybody. When His children, now listen, when His children, now His saved children, become reconciled, become His devoted followers. God takes great pleasure in that. Look what happens after we're reconciled, after we believe, right here, verse 21. And you, who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now He has reconciled in the body of His flesh through death. Why? Why? To present you. Now that's an unusual word. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach. By the way, these words are used in our New Testament. They don't mean every place they're used sinless perfection. Now, it will be that way eventually. One day we will be sinlessly perfect. We'll never sin again. When we see Jesus, we will never sin again. But in this life, these words sound kind of like, oh, He's going to present you one day before God as this perfect specimen. No, He's talking about down here. He's saying, you all, He's reconciled you, but I want God to present. And by the way, judgment seat of here and at the judgment seat of Christ when we get our rewards. He doesn't want us to stand before Jesus at the judgment seat of Christ and be like lazy, worthless people. never did anything, never gave anything, never helped anybody. Okay, no, he doesn't want anything like that. He says, I want to see your life. I'm so thankful you're my children. I'm so thankful you reconcile with me, but I want you to be my devoted followers. You know, like father, like children. I want you to become like me. God so loved the world. I want you to be my hands and my feet. Okay? And this is our goal for you at Ridge Point here. You know, I could get up and talk for 10 or 15 minutes and give like some fluffy, you know, croissant message with butter on it. Like, and you know, okay, we're here 10 minutes. Okay, ta-da, ta-da. Okay, Pastor. Okay, we're out of here. Okay. I could do that, but you know what? God wants to present you in this beautiful spiritual outfit of holiness and blameless and above reproach. Remember, it says about spiritual leaders, you're supposed to be above reproach. This isn't sinless perfection. This is qualities of Christian living. Now, one day it will refer to our, because Jesus is also holy and blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners, the Bible says. Yeah, he's this imperfection, but we're not there yet. We will be one day. So in this life, as well, the judgment seat of Christ, this is our goal at this church, to present you in Christ, holy, blameless, above reproach. Now notice, in his sight. See how just three words can make all the difference in the world? To present you in his sight. Remember Paul in Ephesians 5:27 said, I want to present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. I want to clean you up by my teaching. And I want you, you're the bride of Christ, but I don't want the bride of Christ to be presented to Jesus, not only down here to be presented to him as they're living, but when they stand before him, I don't want them to be, you know, all raggedy and defiled in his sight. A few verses down, we'll get to this next week. You get down to verse 28. That's why Paul says later in this chapter, Jesus, him we preach, warning every person, teaching every person in all wisdom. We're teaching you wise things. Why? That we may present every person perfect, every person mature. Obviously, we can't present you perfect, but that Greek word means mature. It means you're not like a two-year-old anymore. Yeah, you were a brand-new baby, born-again baby, but you don't want to stay born like a baby. You want to mature, and you get to be 18 spiritually, and you're mature, and you know how to tackle life. Okay, that's what we do. That's why we're warning you and teaching you. You know, if I warn you sometimes, don't take it personally. I'm just trying to present you before Jesus. Hey, don't you all want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant, one day? Of course. Nobody sits out in church and says, or listens on the web and says, no, not me. I want to hear Jesus say, you wicked and lazy servant. Nobody wants to hear that. So this is why we do this. You know, yeah, why do we go to church? We do it so we can come alive spiritually and be what, in Jesus' sight, what we should be. Now, verse 23, we got to wrap this up here. In verse 23, Paul says this is only possible. Look at that first word there, everybody. We're on the last verse. This is only possible if. Now, if you have your Bible with you, you ought to take a big red marker, a yellow highlighter, and circle that. That's why I put it in such big print on the screen. That word is hugely important. I'm going to present you mature in the sight of God. I'll do that for you, Paul says. I'll help you to get to that end if you do something. If you indeed continue in the faith. Now, notice it doesn't say faith. Now, we should continue in faith, but here Paul's talking about something different. The faith is the Word of God. The faith is basically the teachings of the New Testament. Now, of course, we benefit greatly from the Old Testament as well. But this phrase, the faith, contend earnestly for the faith, Jesus brought this new covenant in, and the New Testament is the new covenant. And so that would be probably what Paul's talking about there, but we don't want to throw out the baby with the bathwater and say, well, the Old Testament, we don't need it anymore. The Bible says all Scripture is profitable. But the faith, wherever you see the before the faith, it's not talking about your daily faith in God. It's talking about I want you to continue in the teachings of God's Word. Grounded in them. Grounded. Okay? Steadfast. Okay? You know, when you talk about a person that's grounded, if you're a teenager and it's grounded, it's no bueno. Okay? But that's a different grounding. This grounding, if you say that person is really well grounded in mechanical engineering. That person's well grounded in the medical field. You know what it means. The person's got it together. You know, they're standing solidly on the solid ground in what they understand and know. Steadfast. You're not turning to, did you hear what Oprah said? Oh, it's just awful, all of the junk on the internet that people believe. I mean, it's sad. It's just so sad. They just believe whatever they hear. If you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and watch, and I underline these two things, you're not moved away from this amazing hope. By the way, hope in Scripture isn't hope so. I hope so. That's how we use it. Hope is assurance. God's assured you of this if this takes place. For instance, if you and I continue in the faith and you and I are not moved away from the good news of Scripture, guess what? We have hope. We have the assurance that when we stand before Jesus, we're going to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Hey, by the way, notice, if I went back a few slides, I'm not going to do it, but notice God doesn't say, hey, listen, if you're perfect, you'll hear me say, well done, good and faithful servant. He doesn't say if you're perfect. He says, if you're blameless, you're above reproach, ta-da, ta-da, if you have those qualities. See, he's not expecting the impossible from you and I. He's expecting us to stay close to him, continue in the faith, and not let anybody move you from that. No matter how bad it gets in this world, everybody, and it's probably going to get a lot worse. I hate to say that. I hate to be a bearer of bad news. But you know what? As things get more and more corrupt all around us, more corruption, more hatred, more animosity, more disunity, more fighting, more enmity, as those things build up and up and up, listen, things won't get better in society. They will get worse, and they may collapse. It happens all over the world. There's countries where there's no food on the shelves and things have collapsed. Why? Because Jesus said a house divided against itself cannot stand. And, you know, we're heading right down that road. It can't stand. He said it's going to collapse. Okay? So we need to do what God says here. We need to live by faith. We don't worry. We don't get afraid. Okay, we don't fear. We just say, hey, listen, I'm going to do right here what it says. I'm going to continue in the faith. I'm going to keep studying the Bible. I'm going to go to church. I'm going to not be moved away by false philosophies, what other people tell me I should do, what my friends tell me I should do. No, I'm going to do what God tells me I should do. Okay? It's talking about bad philosophies and lifestyles. Okay, last story. Here we go. We're wrapping it up. Oops. Okay, that's what I wanted. That, you know what, where that place is? That's in Arlington, Texas. And if we go back to 2011, we're going in the Wayback Machine again. That's pretty crazy, you know, when we say we're going way back to 2011. I'm like, man, can you believe it's 10 years since then? You remember when they had the Super Bowl 45? It was Pittsburgh and Green Bay. What happened the week of the Super Bowl in 2011 here in Dallas? What happened? See, many of you remember, snow, ice. People are walking around that building and chunks of ice are falling on them, hitting them, putting them in the hospital. It was horrible. It was cold all week. It would rain, it would freeze, and it was a disaster. I felt so bad for all the people that spent gazillions of dollars, you know, to get the tickets, and then to stay in a hotel in Dallas, and then it just to be like, you know, a guy comes from Pittsburgh to Texas. He's expecting it to be Texas, not like Pittsburgh where he left, but in Green Bay. Oh my, well, of course, the Green Bay people, they were in wife beater t-shirts sitting there out there, you know, like, hey, it's wonderful out here, you know. But anyway. But the Super Bowl 45, halftime score, Green Bay 21 and Pittsburgh 10 at halftime. Now, what would you think of the Pittsburgh Steelers if in the locker room at halftime they started saying, the coach is trying to rally them, okay, we're only down by 11, we could do this, we could win the Super Bowl, he's rallying them. And what if all the players started thinking like this and talking like this? We would make more first downs and we would score more touchdowns, but the Packers keep getting in our way. We try to make progress and they keep stopping us. Since they're not going to let us make more first downs and touchdowns, we're just going to quit playing. Okay, what, you know, okay, you would, if they said that, you would say, that's crazy. You would say they were a bunch of sissies. Okay, you would say, man, you'd say they're weak. Why? Why would you say that? Here's why. Because the true test of success is not what you're doing when everything's going great. It's what you're doing when everything's going poorly, when everything around you is trying to stop you. Okay? That's the true test of success. You don't quit. And remember we talked about if you continue in the faith, look at what Jesus, what our own Lord Jesus said. Some people had heard him speaking, and right then, while he was speaking, they believed in him for eternal life. They realized eternal life was a gift. They put their faith in Jesus, and Jesus, as he continues this sermon, says to them, if you continue in my word, you are my disciples indeed. If, there's that word again, if. Jesus didn't say, hey, by the way, you're my child, I'm living in you now, no problem, you're going to be just great. No, no, no. Wouldn't that be great if you when you became a new parent and you're holding a baby and you're like, you're my kid and you're just going to be the greatest kid on earth. I'm not going to say or teach you anything the next 18 years, but you're going to be an incredible human being. No. Man, if you did that, you know, they would turn 18, they wouldn't know how to talk. They'd be running through the house with this massive diaper on and be sucking their thumb. And they're 18. No names, please. Okay, don't start shouting names. Okay. But what I'm saying is this, everybody. This continuing, he's talking to brand new Christians. And he says to them, if you continue. In fact, he goes on to say five verses after this in John 8:36. Whom the Son sets free will be free indeed. You'll know the truth. The truth will make you free. Verse 32, verse 36. Who the Son sets free, you'll be truly free. Yes. You're not a slave to Satan doing everything he puts in your brain to do. So Jesus has saved you if you have trusted in him for eternal life. You're already reconciled to him. You're already at peace with him. But the question for you and I today is this. Will you continue in the faith until the day you see him? That's not a given. Just like a new baby. Will this baby be a great person? It's not a given. Mom and dad have to pay the price. The Sunday school teachers have to pay the price. The pastor's got to pay the price. And so on and so forth. Okay? That's all got to happen as they're growing up. Mom and dad, they got to inculcate, teach, instruct, warn, punish. All the things. And the question, though, for us, will you continue in the faith till you see him? Will you be his devoted follower? That's the question that we have to remember. Let's bow our heads for prayer. Father, we praise you for your word. And Lord, this was long and deep, Father, I know. But Father, this is your word, and we can't take it lightly. And sometimes it takes time to work through these deeper passages, Lord. But man, the jewels and the gems in this passage, in your sight, Father, being presented holy and blameless and without reproach in your sight, Father. Now, Father, we bow before you and we just pray for one another. We pray that you'll help us in this coming week, Lord. We're going to need all of the strength we can have from you, Lord, the supernatural power to glorify you, to honor you, to treat people like you would treat them. Lord, our natural inclination is to mistreat people. But you will help us to treat people with mercy and grace and wisdom. Lord, how we need you. Lord, how I pray for your people, both near and afar. Lord, we put them in your good hand. Thank you for your reconciliation. Thank you for your presence. Lord, once we've put our faith in you for eternal life, you live in us. You'll never leave us or forsake us. Thank you that you're with us. Now, Lord, help us to continue in the faith, not turning away, staying strong, not giving up. And Father, we ask all these things in the precious name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen. Thank you, everyone. Hope you had a wonderful day today in worship and in the Word. And have a great week ahead. And we'll see you either this Wednesday in Bible study or we'll see you this coming Sunday. Don't forget, in the bulletin, if you want to join me on Wednesday night through GoToMeeting, we get together, have some devotional time in the Word, and we share prayer requests. It's in the bulletin. You dial in on your computer, or you can call a number on your phone if you just want to hear the audio and join us for like 30 minutes, 45 minutes on Wednesday nights. It's in the bulletin. All right, thank you so much, everyone. Have a great week. Appreciate it.